Well, good morning. Please take your Bible with me today and join me again in the book of Acts. New Testament book of Acts, right there after the Gospels. We've begun a study in this a few weeks back, and we find ourselves this morning now looking at the last half of Acts chapter 1 together. It's good this morning to sing of heaven. I stopped for a moment to just to listen to you sing, and so to hear you sing to me about the glories of heaven, it's good to hear. It's been said before that a mind is a terrible thing to waste. It's also been said, if you're dieting, you know this one to be true, that a waste is a terrible thing to mind. This morning, as we come to this passage in Acts chapter 1, I think this is a passage which displays quite clearly that a weight is a terrible thing to waste. A weight is a terrible thing to waste. I don't think that probably any of us really enjoy waiting. We see waiting as such a waste of our time, such an inconvenience. And yet I think we need to understand as believers that God does not waste anything that he does. He stands outside of time. He's eternal. He's not affected by time. And yet he has created time, and he uses time, and he uses the waiting seasons of life as a tool in his hand to accomplish some good things in us for his glory. But that's only so if we don't waste those seasons of waiting. And God wants to do some good things in us as we wait. In our study of this book so far, we've come now through the 11th verse of chapter 1, and Luke opened up Acts. It's, as we've introduced, it's volume 2 of Luke's two-volume work. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1, and now the book of Acts is volume 2. And it opened up by telling us that Jesus' work in this world is not finished. Yes, he is the ascended Lord. He's ascended to his rightful exalted place at the Father's right hand, but Acts is the record of Jesus' continuing work in his church. And so Jesus, we read in these opening verses here of the book of Acts, we read that he's risen from the dead. He's alive. He shows himself to these believers with a number of proofs over a period of about 40 days. And we read there that he is teaching them about two primary things. One, about the kingdom of God. And number two, the Spirit of God. And it is that Spirit of God that will come on these people, that will enable them by his presence and his power to now go out, as we looked last week in verse number 8, and be witnesses of him wherever they are, in Jerusalem or Judea and Samaria, or even to the very ends of the earth. But one of his last commands to them in these last days that they're spending together before Jesus ascends is the command that we read there in verses 4 and 5. And there he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which verse 5 says is the coming of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Jesus commissions these followers to be his witnesses. We saw that last week in verse number 8, and then he ascends to heaven, and so now they must wait. Yes, he has commanded them to go and be his witnesses, but before they go, he says you must wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and that comes 10 days later now at Pentecost. And I think that there are for us some rich lessons that we can draw out of these verses here now in the second half of chapter 1, because we too are like these disciples. We exist, we live between Jesus' ascension and between his return, which we've sung of this morning. This is where we live. So how are we to live as we wait for the Lord? Life does have its seasons of waiting, but waiting is never an excuse for inactivity. So what are these believers doing as they wait? I think this passage shows us that. So let's look down in our Bibles now and read what they're doing here in Acts chapter 1. We'll pick up our reading in verse number 12. Acts 1, beginning in verse 12, says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, we need God's help this morning, so can we pause to ask him to speak to us from his word? Until then, Father, as we've just sung, until then, until the day when our eyes behold your face, as we've sung, not the crown that you give, not the garments that we wear, not the splendor of that glorious city, but your face, until then, may we be faithful to you as your followers. Like this very first group of followers, may we wait and yet be busy as we wait, accomplishing all that you would desire us to do. Lord, this morning we confess our great need for your help. Like Jacob from so long ago, we cling to your feet, saying we will not let go until you bless us. Lord, speak to us this morning and bless us by your Spirit, which has come, and your word, which you use in our life. Do your work, we pray. Honor yourself and open our minds to understand what you have for us, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm thinking of these disciples here. In this position, I found myself wondering how different all of this must have been for them. They were a unique group of people who had, really for all the time that they had known Jesus, for the last 3.5 or so years, been able to see him with physical eyes. They had a relationship with Jesus that was in many ways unlike our relationship with Jesus. They could see him. They could speak to him. They could listen to him speak to them. They could ask him questions. They could listen to him preach. They could listen to him pray. Their relationship with Jesus was in many ways a relationship of sight. But now, that's all changed, hasn't it? They can't relate with Jesus in this way. He has now ascended to heaven. And we saw that last week in verse number 11. Here they are standing there watching Jesus ascend into heaven. The glory of God in these clouds takes Jesus from their sight, and they're just stuck standing there staring at where he's gone. Well, thankfully, God sends a couple angels to give him a kick in the backside and get him going, right? Quit standing there staring into the sky, but get doing what you've been told to do. But here they are now relating to Jesus much in the way that we relate to God. They don't get to see him anymore. They don't get to talk to him. They don't get to hear him anymore. He's ascended to heaven. And so now their relationship is a relationship of faith and not by sight. They walk by faith and not by sight. That's how we live, right? 2 Corinthians 5 makes that clear. But how strange it must have been for them in this great change that has happened. By faith now, they must believe that Jesus will do all that he has said and all that he has promised. They must believe that he will send the Spirit. They must believe that he will be faithful to his word. But why these 10 days of waiting? So Jesus spends 40 days with them. Pentecost is 50 days. That's when the Spirit comes. But between 40 and 50, we've got 10 days now of waiting. What's that all about? I've often thought to myself that that just seems strange. Why can't it be that as they're standing there watching Jesus ascend, that they get to see the Spirit descend? You know, why not just get this all done at once? What is God doing in this lull in the story? Why this pause? Why must they wait? That's a familiar question, isn't it? You ask that every time you're stuck in life in a season where you just can't seem to get out of and you're stuck waiting and you say, God, why must I wait? Why the lull? Why the pause? What is it that you're doing in my life? And what we find here as we look at these disciples waiting for the Lord Jesus is that although at the time, many times, we don't understand what God is doing in the seasons of waiting, what we recognize is that God is at work and he's accomplishing his perfect purpose even in the waiting periods, but he does so as we are active in doing what he wants. And so here's a passage now where these disciples are walking by God, and we see four things, four activities that they're involved in as they're walking with God by faith and waiting. And I just want us to look at these four things this morning. First of all, we see from verses 12 and 13 that in faith they obey. In faith they obey. Look at the opening words of verse 12 there. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So Jesus is gone now. They've stood there on the Mount of Olives with him. They've seen him ascend to heaven. And now it says that when Jesus has ascended to heaven, that the angels there tell them, quit staring up into the sky, but get doing what he's told you to do. So what is it that they do? Well, we read here in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem. That's exactly what Jesus had told them, verse number 4, right? Remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. They obey. They obey. Now, remember what happened last time Jesus was gone. Remember this in the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. Jesus is gone. Peter has denied Jesus. He's feeling quite guilty, quite sad. And so what does Peter say there in John chapter 21? Jesus is gone and he goes, you know what? I don't know what to do. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going fishing, right? Fishing is what I know. Fishing is what I've done my whole life. Fishing is what I did before I met Jesus. Now he's gone. I'm going fishing. And the other disciples, they go with him. And you read that passage in John chapter 21, and they spend all night there fishing and catch nothing. That's one of my favorite passages. It's like me fishing, right? I spend lots of time and catch nothing. And yet in the providence of God, God had purposes for them to catch nothing because Jesus comes there and does a miracle for them and then restores Peter to service, right? Now, they're in a position where Jesus is gone again. And I'm sure the temptation for Peter and for these other disciples was perhaps the same thing. You know what? I don't know what to do. I'm anxious while I'm waiting. I'm just going to go back to what I always used to do. I'm going to go back to the way I used to do things before. And yet that's not what we see here. We read that they returned to Jerusalem. They obeyed what Jesus had told them to do. So here they are in Jerusalem. They're gathered in this upper room. We ask ourselves, well, is this the same upper room that Jesus had shared that last Passover meal and really that first communion meal with them? I don't know. Maybe so. It's possible. If it is that, well, commentator Dennis Johnson makes a comment here where he says, it held a host of bittersweet memories. Here they would be gathered in that same room, sharing memories of what they had done with Jesus, but now he's not with them. But here they are, all gathered together. Well, all of them except one, right? In verse 13, lists them. There were 12 that Jesus had chosen, but Judas had betrayed Jesus. He was dead, and now there are 11 of them listed for us in verse 13. These are the same disciples that Jesus had chosen. You could go back to Luke chapter 6, and Luke chapter 6 tells us that Jesus spent all night praying, and after praying all night, he selected these disciples. It's the same list that we find in Luke chapter 6. And what are they doing here? They are obeying what Jesus had said. Friends, it really is just that simple, isn't it? You say, I hate the waiting seasons of life. I wonder what it is that I should be doing while I'm waiting. Well, here, take this piece of advice right here. Obey. What am I to be doing? I'm seeking God's direction in my life. I don't know what he has for me in the future. I'm thinking about some decisions, and I'm not sure what I ought to do. Well, while you wait, obey. You say, I'm waiting for God to work in an area of life, and I've been waiting for him for a long time, and I'm praying about some things. I'm just waiting. What should I do? While you wait, obey. I wonder if sometimes the seasons of waiting in our life where God can use these things for great good in us are wasted seasons simply because we pull a Peter and we go back to doing things our old way, the way that we always used to do them, instead of simply obeying what God has already said. Friends, follow the example of these early disciples. In faith, obey. The second thing we see in this passage from verse 14 is this, that in faith, they persevere in prayer together. In faith, they persevere in prayer together. Now, each one of those words is important. First of all, the word together. You can see at the beginning of verse 14, there's that little phrase, with one mind. These all with one mind. It's a word that means that they are all together. Your translation may say with one accord, but it means to have one mind, to have unity together. So here's a group of believers in a difficult season of life waiting for God to do something, and yet they are united together with one heart and one mind. This is God's desire still for his church today. Jesus' prayer there in John 17 is, Lord, I pray that they may be one. Say, well, here we are, a really random mix of people here today. How can we be of one mind? Well, nowhere are we told that we must have unanimity, that all of us have to agree about every little thing. But you know what? The church are God's people gathered together who with one mind can love and worship our risen Lord and can pray to him together. And that's what's happening here. Here's a group of people who are united together, gathered together with one mind. But not only are they gathered together, do we see, but they are also persevering together in prayer. The words of the text are these. They are continually devoting themselves to prayer. You say, what is it while they're doing? Here they are 10 days waiting in this upper room. What are they doing? You know, paper, rock, scissors, watching TV, playing cards? Well, I don't know that they would have been praying nonstop, but this seems to indicate to us that a primary purpose for them in the way that they're spending their time is praying together. They were devoting themselves to prayer. It's It's really the very thing that Jesus had taught concerning prayer, isn't it? The very thing that we struggle with so often. Remember, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is teaching a parable on prayer. And he uses the story of the unjust judge. But it's introduced with that language there that says that Jesus taught these things about prayer to encourage us that we should always pray and not lose heart. Continue in prayer. And so here are these disciples waiting for the Spirit to come. And the answer maybe doesn't come right away. And yet they persevere. They continue in prayer. Better yet, they persevere together. As a group, they pray together about these things. It's quite a collection of people, isn't it? We read of them there in verse 14. There are a few different categories mentioned. First of all, there's the women. The women, these are probably the wealthy women who supported Jesus throughout his ministry. You can read of them in Luke chapter 8. And then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that she was a believer in Jesus. We see her there at the foot of Jesus' cross, at his crucifixion. And here she is with these believers, gathered with them, waiting and praying. We're not surprised to see her there. But then look at the end of verse 14. It says, and there's also his brothers, his brothers. Now, we're not surprised to see Mary there, but we are surprised to see these brothers there. You want to know why? Because John chapter 7 verse 5 tells us that they did not believe in Jesus. His own half-brothers, other children of Mary and Joseph, didn't believe in Jesus. And now, here we are 40 days later, and they're gathered with these believers in prayer, which means that something had happened in them, right? Their hearts had been transformed. They who didn't believe in Jesus now do believe in Jesus. Maybe the change happened when Jesus, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is appearing after his resurrection. He's appearing to a number of people. And it says there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to James, his own half-brother. And maybe this is where the change takes place and they realize he is the risen Savior. But here they are, all gathered together, persevering in prayer. And I wonder what might change if we really began to believe that prayer actually worked. Maybe instead of being our last resort, prayer would be our first response. Maybe we would actually put our effort where we believe the power is. The Bible is full of all sorts of illustrations that make it very clear that God works when his people pray. And it's not just the Bible. Church history is full of illustrations. This room is full of illustrations that God works when his people pray. One commentary I was reading by a man by the name of Ajith Fernando takes quite a portion in his commentary to just challenge me as I read about the power and the place of prayer. He quotes from Arthur Matthews, who says this, that the spiritual history of a mission or church is written in their prayer life. Here's the early church waiting together on God, praying together for his Spirit to come. It's been said that no spiritual awakening has happened in the world apart from the church united together in prayer. And then Fernando tells a couple of illustrations. One is this. There's a season in the United States of America in the 1850s where things were not good. The country was in very poor spiritual condition. People were distracted by all sorts of things. And one businessman in New York City in 1857 was a quiet man, decided that he wanted to see God do something. And so he organized a prayer meeting. That would be a once-a-week prayer meeting that would happen for 1 hour. Anyone was welcome to attend. They could come and pray for a few minutes, or they could stay for the whole hour and pray. And on the first day that he went, he prayed for the first half hour alone. But then six other men came and joined him. The next week, six men became 20. And the week after, it became 40. And then they decided, rather than having it be a weekly prayer meeting, they would make it a daily prayer meeting. And very soon there were 100 people meeting together every day. Churches across the country began to meet in a similar way with prayer meetings just like this. And in 6 months, there were more than 10,000 people meeting every day to pray in New York City alone. Now, how does something like that happen? Well, it happens by the work of God, doesn't it? This isn't just organization. This isn't just putting up a sign. This is God at work. But Matthew Henry, the old commentator, said this, that when God wants to do something special in the world, he first gets his people to start praying. That's exactly what we see here. Here are these believers gathered together, spending time together in prayer, asking God to do something. And what do we read in the rest of the book of Acts? We read that the unstoppable advance of the gospel in the face of persecution and everything that should shut it down, it cannot be stopped. And the church is built, and it begins right here as God's people pray. Can I invite you to our prayer meeting Wednesday night? We meet here at 7 o'clock and we pray together. It's often a very, very small group of us. But we want to see God do these same things. Do you believe that God can do something like that in our world today? Maybe you've given up hope. Maybe you say, you know what? He's coming back, so what's the sense? I invite you to go back and read what Jesus said earlier in this chapter when he says, you don't know. You don't know when he's coming, so you get busy. May we as a church persevere together in prayer. Thirdly, we see from verses 15 through 23 that in faith they look to the scriptures for direction. In faith they look to the scriptures for direction. Here they are waiting for the Spirit to come and do something, and yet while they're waiting, they're not just praying, but Peter goes to the scriptures. He opens his Bible and he looks for direction. Specifically, there's one thing that has not been resolved yet, and that is the defection of Judas. Judas was the disciple, one of the 12 who was among them. And you remember that he had betrayed the Lord Jesus to be crucified. And then Judas had killed himself. So what's to happen with this? Surely this group of 12 was a very close-knit group. And they never expected that Judas would be one to do this. And so they themselves would be hurting about this defection. And yet something had to be done with this. So what's to be done? Well, we read here in verse 15 that Peter stands up in front of this group of about 120, maybe about the size group that we would have here this morning. And he opens for them the scriptures. He turns to the scriptures to answer this question of what must be done with Judas. But notice what he says here at the beginning of verse 16. Verse 16, he says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." But Peter has been reading the scriptures. He's been reading in the Psalms, and he says, you know what? The scriptures had to be fulfilled in what the scriptures said about Judas. In other words, he's saying, I've been looking in God's word, and God speaks about this in his word. And this painful defection of Judas was something that the scriptures had spoken of in these pictures. He was one of the 12. He was counted among them. He was, as it were, part of the family, and yet he had defected and become an enemy. And Peter says the scriptures, specifically the Psalms, had spoken of this. Now, verse number 18 and verse number 19 are really a parenthetical statement. So if your translation might put parentheses around it, just to indicate to you that this is not what Peter says as he's standing there speaking to these 120. This is now just a parenthetical statement that Luke includes because Peter's talking about Judas. And Luke makes some statement here about Judas so that those who read the book of Acts will know who this Judas is and what he's done. So here's a parenthesis, verses 18 and 19, a statement about Judas and specifically about his death. Now, as we read that this morning, you may say to yourself, that's a little different. Our scripture reading this morning came from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, Matthew records something that seems different about Judas, right? He had betrayed Jesus. He'd received the 30 pieces of silver. He then returned to the chief priests. He tried to return the money because Matthew 27 there tells us that he felt remorse, not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart, but remorse. He felt sorrow. He knew he had betrayed innocent blood. So he tried to return the money. They wouldn't take it back. And then Matthew 27 tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, here we read in this little parenthesis in verse 18 and 19 that Judas, by this money, acquired a field. And in the acquisition of this field, he is someone, it says, who by the price of his wickedness, the price of this money, this blood money, acquired this field. He fell headlong. He burst open the middle. There's this nasty little description there of all his intestines gushed out, right? You kids probably want to memorize that and tell Mrs. Boyer that for your Sunday school verse or something, I know. And then this field becomes known as Hakeldama, or the field of blood. You say, well, what are we to do with these two descriptions? Well, I think maybe they're not as different as maybe it seems. Maybe this is two perspectives on the same thing. And so we take this in conjunction with what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 27, and we may understand that Judas here is the one who received the money for the betrayal of Jesus, the 30 pieces of silver. He could not return it. They would not take it back. He goes out and he hangs himself. They then take the 30 pieces of silver, which is not theirs, it's Judas's money that they would not accept. They want to use it for something, so they buy this field with in which he's hanged himself, the field that was purchased with this blood money. And Judas maybe hangs there for a while, and the branch on which he hangs himself breaks, or the rope breaks, and he falls headlong, and his swollen body bursts open, and his intestines come out. And this field is known as the field of blood. The field, maybe it's called that because it's purchased with blood money, or maybe it's called that because Judas's blood scattered all over it when he burst, okay? It's very indelicate. It's very graphic language, isn't it? The Bible nowhere speaks of what Judas did as something to be commended. It was an ugly act of betrayal with a bitter end. And it's meant to shock you a little bit. This is Judas who had harmed the Lord Jesus, who had betrayed these disciples, and now he's dead, brought to this gruesome end. But Peter says here, it had to be. It had to be. He opens the scriptures and says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Really, Peter understands the sovereign work of God even in Judas's betrayal. He says the scriptures had to be fulfilled in this. But notice that although this may be a surprise to us, maybe not us, but clearly to these, that Judas would betray this group, it was never a surprise to God. God is sovereign in all of this. But Peter never says that God's sovereign purposes forced Judas to do something he didn't want to do. Judas was fully culpable for his own decisions. And you can see the little phrase there in verse 25. The end of verse 25 says that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas is therefore accountable for his own choice in the betrayal. The sovereign purposes of God never force anyone to do anything, and yet God is sovereign even in the free will decisions of men. And so Peter opens up the scriptures to point to this problem of Judas, and he says that the sovereign hand of God allowed this to happen. It was no mistake. The scriptures speak of what God is doing, even in Judas. Now this morning we find ourselves looking in the scriptures. We're looking at a different kind of a passage, aren't we? A passage that speaks of something like this. And yet, we really need to take Peter's approach, don't we, as we come to the scriptures. What did Peter do? In a time of waiting, he opened the scriptures to see what the scriptures say about the problem. He looked in the scriptures to see what the scriptures say about God, who's sovereign in that problem. And then thirdly, he looked to see what the scriptures say about how this problem should be fixed. And isn't that true for each of us as we open the scriptures? Don't we open them time after time to say, God, show me the problems that need to be dealt with. And I want to see you in the scriptures and show me how these things should be fixed. That's what Peter does here as he opens the scriptures. The problem of Judas is spoken of in the scriptures. And so Peter quotes in verse number 20 from two Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 25 is the first part of verse 20. And Psalm 109, verse 8 is the second part of verse 20. And what Peter does is he takes these Psalms to point beyond David to David's ultimate fulfillment. Isn't this what Jesus had taught his disciples on the road to Emmaus there at the end of Luke, that all of the scriptures spoke about him? So Peter, in reading the Psalms, now understands these Psalms of David's betrayal are really Psalms of Christ's betrayal. They speak of him. And he takes them to understand that Jesus is the innocent one who has been hated without cause in Psalm 69. It's more than just David. And Jesus is the one who has been attacked and slandered by the wicked. And Judas is this wicked one. And now in Psalm 109 at the end of verse 20 there, what's the answer? Well, Psalm 109 verse 8 says, let another man take his office. And so Peter takes this now to apply to the situation and says that Judas is one who needs to be replaced. He had been one of the 12 disciples who would be apostles now. And it wasn't good enough just to have 11 and call it good enough. But no, he must be replaced. God had built the nation of Israel on 12 tribes. And now in the New Testament, God is going to build his church on these 12 apostles. And there must be 12 of them. They would be eyewitnesses of Jesus who would go and declare Jesus throughout all the world. So Judas must be replaced, not because of his death, but because of his defection. Later in Acts chapter 12, we find that after Matthias has been added, there's a group of 12 now of these apostles. And James is killed in Acts chapter 12. And they don't replace James, trying to keep the number 12 perpetually. There's no precedent for that. James is gone. There are just 12 of these apostles. And after that, there are no more. So Peter recognizes that Judas must be replaced. There must be a substitute. The qualifications for the substitute are listed in verses 21 and 22. It would need to be someone who accompanied them throughout Jesus' earthly ministry from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, all the way to the resurrection of Jesus. They must be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to go out, you're going to be an apostle, and you're going to teach, and you're going to preach, you need to have known and experienced the life of Jesus. From the very beginning to the very end, you are a witness of his resurrection. Just as Acts chapter 1 verse 8 had said, you are to be my witnesses, you are to preach this very message. And so they understood that it must be someone who had been there throughout all the ministry of Jesus. Now, two men are put forward. You can see them, verse 23. Joseph, called Barsabbas, his Latin name there is Justice, and Matthias. Maybe some of your favorites, right? You know, my favorite disciple is Matthias. He's a guy we never hear from again. We don't know anything about him. But here are two qualified candidates who are put forward for just one spot. Now what are they going to do? How do they decide? They've prayed. They've searched the scriptures. They've used their common sense to narrow the qualifications down to just two men. Now how do they decide? Well, that brings us now to the fourth thing that we see them doing in this passage while they wait. And so fourthly, we see this. In faith, they submit to God's work. You see that in verses 24 through 26. In faith, they submit to God's work. Now, you got to remember here how everything started. In the opening of Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus is continuing his work in his church. From his exalted position at the Father's right hand, he is still at work in his church. And here's a beautiful example of that very thing. The disciples submit to God's choice as to who should be the 12th apostle. Jesus is the one who had chosen the original 12, and they say Jesus should choose this final one, this replacement for Judas. Look at their prayer. Verse 24, it's a simple prayer. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two, notice these next words, you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Lord, you must choose. You know the hearts. Isn't that the truth? That none of us know the hearts. There are people who appear to be great ministers for God, who minister all their lives with great ministries, and yet there are sometimes deep down in their hearts hidden things that are never revealed, sometimes even until later. But God knows the hearts, and maybe to these disciples, these two choices would have been equal choices. How can they decide? Are they just to vote, a show of hands, you know, a little business meeting? Are they to have an election, a Dominion voting machine? Shouldn't throw that in there, should I? How are they to decide? Well, they say, we can't decide. We're not qualified to decide as to who should be the next apostle. But God knows the heart. God who sees the heart can make the only right choice. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so one final time in Scripture, a lot is cast. It would maybe be like some colored stones, or maybe some stones with the names written on them that would be drawn out or thrown out of a garment or something. But the lot is cast, something like dice to us. And in the casting of this lot, they understand that Jesus is the one who is at work, that God is making this choice as to who should be the 12th apostle. Now, we as a church don't operate in this way. When we have a vacancy and we need a pastor, we don't just roll the dice as to some qualified candidates. I mean, Nevada might try that someday. I don't know. But this is not the way it's meant to be. We have the completed Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We don't need to operate in this way. In fact, this is the last time you see it in the New Testament. But isn't it good to see here? Isn't it good to see that God is at work ruling in His church? Yes, Jesus has ascended to heaven, but He's not absent. They walk with Him by faith, and they see His providential work in this situation. He is leading them as a church, and He's using all sorts of things. He's using the defection of Judas. He's using this 10-day season of waiting. He's using even the casting of a lot to work His perfect and good will in this church. And you know, the same God who we read of powerfully at work in this little church so long ago is the same God who is actively at work in this little church of maybe 120 people here. And He is just as much at work in our midst and in our presence and in churches all around the world. I love John Stott's comment. As he closes his commentary on this passage, he says this: though the place left vacant by Judas has been filled by Matthias, the place left vacant by Jesus has not yet been filled by the Spirit. And so we leave Luke's first chapter of Acts with 120 waiting in Jerusalem, persevering in prayer with one heart and mind, poised, ready to fulfill Christ's command just as soon as He has fulfilled His promise. And we see, as we turn to chapter 2, which we're not going to do this morning, the Spirit of God comes, He fulfills His promise, and He continues His work in His church. Your friends, I know if you're like me that you despise the waiting seasons of life. You ask yourself, can anything good come from just waiting on God to act? And yet here we see that God not only allows seasons of waiting, but He uses seasons of waiting in our life for good. And He doesn't just want us to sit around and twiddle our thumbs. Here's a group of people who are doing things that ought to be done in seasons of waiting. Good things for us to meditate on this morning. In faith, obey. In faith, persevere in prayer together. In faith, look to the Scriptures for direction. And in faith, submit to God's work. Maybe you're here this morning. You're waiting on God to do something. These are some things that you can apply to your life right now. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, now we have heard your word. And we have the presence of your Spirit now within us to teach us and to take what we have heard now and bring it all the way home as to how we ought to respond. And you know, my friends here, each one of us comes into this room with a different need this morning, different things on our minds. So help us, please, to recognize that if we've come in a season of waiting, that you are at work even in that situation as we obey, as we pray together, as we seek your direction in Scripture, and as we submit, Lord. Be with my friends here and with myself as we seek to do these very things in the seasons of life so that you might use them for our good, just as you did in this little church here. Help us to be a church like this church in these days, passionate about gathering together for prayer, passionate about the Scriptures and seeking your face and applying these things and obeying. Lord, make us a church like this, I pray, for your glory and for our good. So do your work in our life, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.